Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our studies in this book. Our passage today is verses 3 to verse 8. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1049. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we hear your call for us to be a holy people, and we need to be instructed in what that means and here in sexual purity. Above that, Lord, we need you to give power to your word in our lives. Would you do that? Would you shine the light of your word in our hearts? Would you affect our wills? Would you send your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In previous times, virginity was considered an important matter. Chastity was talked about publicly. Community pressure was exerted on the unmarried to be sexually pure and on the married to be sexually faithful. Public scorn was heaped on the sexually scandalous, and probably especially on so-called loose women. Weddings were designed to deliberately celebrate the virginity of the couple, both of them, but especially the bride. It was widely believed that chastity was essential to the preservation of healthy marriages, which are themselves the building blocks of human society, therefore to the health of the family and to the raising of children. Now, I don't need to tell you that a cultural shift has been taking place in our society with respect to sexual purity. I think one way to see it is by comparing royal weddings in Britain. In 1981, Lady Diana Spencer was married to Prince Charles, and her virginity was a matter of public interest and discussion. She was medically evaluated as to her virginity, and this was published in the news. Well, what a contrast to the 2011 marriage of another crown prince, Prince William and Kate Middleton, in which case the whole subject was deemed off-limits. It was a matter both irrelevant and strictly private, so they were told. It was also rendered moot by the fact that they'd been known to be living together for several years. Well, what about America? Well, I think in America, the sexual attitude is symbolized by the popular entertainers Sonny and Cher Bono. Now, the young people are going, who are Sonny and Cher? Well, they used to be a popular musical group, and they had a popular television show for some years. And in 1969, their only child was born, a daughter whom they named Chastity. And yet before Chastity was school age, her parents, Sonny and Cher, had broken up in a divorce that involved mutual marital infidelity. In 2010, the 31-year-old Chastity changed her name to Chaz and legally changed gender after a series of medical operations. I think if we take his experience as a metaphor, we should not be surprised that a society in which sexual purity is no longer honored nor expected, we'll throw it out as a name, but there's no actual value given to it. Well, we should not be surprised that our basic human identity becomes compromised and confused. Now, sexual sin is certainly not a new problem to have befallen the human race. In the world in which Christianity began was simply awash in sexual corruption. And in the face of that widespread sexual promiscuity, the apostles of Jesus Christ were nonetheless resolute in setting forth God's standard of sexual purity among his people. One example is seen in our passage with the apostle Paul's teaching, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Well, the first thing we need to do is to define what the apostle means by sexual immorality. Paul employs the word porneia, which signified all sexual intercourse outside of marriage. The word most directly pertained to prostitution. Pornes were prostitutes, but it was understood to involve both adultery and fornication, all sexual contact outside of marriage. Now, we know from the Bible that sexual immorality involves more than the merely physical. It affects our thoughts, what we're thinking about, our eyes, our hearts. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:28. And so sexual immorality encompasses not only our behavior, but our inner lives, both of which are to be pure. This is why Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said that sexual impurity must not even be named among you. He said there should be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, Ephesians 5, 3, and 4. That shows you how alien sexual impurity ought to be in the community where Christ is Lord, in the bride of Christ, and in the lives of followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, this priority on sexual purity is not incidental, nor is it something that comes up only in Thessalonians. In cataloging sins from which Christians are to flee, the Apostle Paul will almost always list sexual sins first. I've already mentioned Ephesians 5:3, where he begins his teaching on sanctification in Ephesians with that priority. Galatians 5:19 lists the works of the flesh that must be shunned, and they begin with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you," and the first instance was this: sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, Colossians 3:5. In fact, so important was sexual purity to this new Christian community that at the very first council of the Christian church, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, very interestingly, a council the main point of which was to avoid a wrong burdening of the Old Testament law on the New Testament Gentile converts. So the whole point of that council was to not be unduly biblical, and yet one of the things they specified was the necessity of sexual purity. The early church, the Gentiles, were told to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, Acts 15:20. Now, why this heavy emphasis on sexual purity? Well, there's really two reasons. The first is that sexual sins impact us more deeply and more intimately than other sins do. Now, contrary to the ethos of our times, in which sex is considered to be merely a physical act, it's only a recreational activity of no real significance. In fact, sexual intimacy involves a deeply spiritual act. It significantly shapes the way that our souls relate to our own bodies. Let me show that. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Now, all sins are equally wrong. All sins bring guilt. But according to Peter, sexual sin wages war on the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. It strikes intimately, defiling the holiness to which Christians are called. And so because of the spirituality of sex and sexuality, these sins strike us particularly deeply. Very significant issues. Now, the second reason why this biblical emphasis appears against sexual sins was simply their prevalence in the society in which the apostles ministered. You know, you hear today, and it's easy to say that we live in times that are just as debauched as the ancient Greco-Roman world, but the actual truth is that our times are not yet that bad. We lament as a church that there's an erosion of Christian values and Christian influences on things like sexual purity, but here's a society that had never had those Christian influences. Corinth, where Paul was writing from, was absolutely awash in idolatry and every kind of sexual indecency, and so was Thessalonica, to which he was reading this letter. They never had a Christian legacy to lose. And so every kind of sexual indecency was rampant in their world, especially the major cities. John MacArthur comments that Thessalonica was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pedophilia, transvestism, that's men dressing like women, a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a completely seared conscience and the absolute acceptance of the vast majority of society. Well, idolatry was one of the reasons for this. Idolatry always has fostered sexual indecency, particularly since ritual prostitution features so heavily in pagan worship, and I dare say in popular novels being written today calling for a return to pagan worship, sexual indecency is part of the worship that they call for. Idolatry and sexual perversion always go together. Here's Paul in Corinth. Well, what was atop the Acropolis of Corinth? It was the temple of Aphrodite, and she was served by 1,000 priestesses. They were actually ritual prostitutes. And so in a culture like that, it's inevitable that the people being converted to Jesus Christ would have grossly erroneous and false and impure views of marriage and about sexuality. For instance, it was simply considered unreasonable in the Greco-Roman culture for a man to restrict his sexual passions to the monogamous bond of marriage. Now, that's a view that's becoming more common today. And mistresses were absolutely commonplace in that world. As is also generally true today, whatever shred of expectation there was for sexual purity was placed on women alone with no thought of it for men. And in fact, in their world, it was really for wives alone, placed solely on them. As for the men, many of whom, of course, would have owned female slaves, it was simply inconceivable that they should show sexual self-control. And so again, we see why Paul would prioritize sexual purity for Christians recently converted out of a society like that. Many of the men would have had mistresses. There's no doubt about it. Many of the women in the early church would have been practicers of harlotry. And here Paul's saying that your faith in Jesus Christ is not a mere declaration. It is union with the Holy One. It is a spiritual oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, and therefore it requires a complete and radical break with these licentious and unclean practices. Christians were and are called to a holy use of their bodies. Now again, the context in which we live today may not be as thoroughly debased as that of Paul's. I think it's not. And yet all the trends are fast moving in that direction. And so it is just as urgent today that followers of Jesus Christ take a stance towards sexuality that is radically, fundamentally opposed to the wickedness around us and that honors the holiness of our relationship with God. Now, in emphasizing sexual purity, however, it's very important for us to note that Christians do not regard sex itself as impure in any way. Sex is God's good gift to serve, not to be the master, but the servant of the spiritual and emotional bond between a man and woman in the holiest state of marriage. Christians oppose sexual sin not because we have a low view of sex. My friends, it's because we have a high view of sex. We care about chastity not because we believe that sex is dirty. We don't. We believe it's holy, and therefore we call for it to be treated in that way. Realizing this reminds us that as Christians, we oppose sexual immorality and paganism not merely because we're upholding some tradition. We're not merely opposing the society. In this, we're serving the society. How great is the need of our culture right now to see a radical counterculture that believes in purity and true love and innocence, holiness, chastity, and these things are actually realized in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our world needs holiness from the people of God, and that will lead us first to sexual purity. J.I. Packer writes this: our benighted society urgently needs recalling to the noble and ennobling view of sex, which Scripture implied and the seventh commandment assumes, namely that sex is for fully and permanently committed relationships, marriage, which prepare us for and help us into the archetype. What is that? The love and delight of knowing God. You see, we don't believe it's merely a matter of maintaining a traditional morality or a traditional institution. It concerns the truth about creation, redemption, and the knowledge of God. What does Paul say? Not so much about sex, but about the marital union as a whole, part of which is the mystery of sex. He says this is a picture, in a way, of Christ and his church. These are our concerns: creation, redemption, the knowledge and glory of God. Well, I think that Paul's instruction in this passage may offer the most thorough primer in all of Scripture on sexual purity. And he begins in verse 3 by asserting the rule. It's very helpful to know what's the rule, what's the standard of Christian sexual conduct. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Now, that's not a relative standard. That's an absolute standard. He's not calling for moderation. He's calling for abstention. Now, here's how Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 2:11. I've already quoted it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Now, that is the rule of sexual purity. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, Paul goes on in the rest of these verses to give two perspectives, two approaches, two strategies, as it were, for the how of sexual purity. How important this is. Well, how are we to do this? And the first is a positive call for sexual self-control. Look at verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The first approach, the first strategy for sexual purity is to learn control over the desires and the cravings of your body. Now, there happens to be a translation issue with verse 4 that really is worthy of being mentioned here. Commentators take verse 4 in two different ways. The first interpretation is that I've just given you out of the English Standard Version, that Paul is calling the believers to learn self-control over their bodies. A second interpretation points out, however, that this word for bodies is a word that usually means vessels. The Greek word is skuo, and it sometimes is used for wife. In fact, 1 Peter 3:7 calls the wife the weaker vessel. Happens to be the same noun. Moreover, the verb here, it's the Greek verb kataomai, normally means not so much to control, but to acquire. And so many scholars, I would say they're pretty much evenly divided today, but many will say this is not saying learn self-control over your own body. It says to men, learn how to acquire a wife so as to avoid sexual sin. Well, which is better? I said the scholars are divided. I actually think the first interpretation is better. The verb kataomai not only means to acquire, but it can also have the sense, and often does, of gain mastery over. And in that sense, to gain self-control, to possess in terms of government. And I think the context more naturally speaks of vessel in terms of the body. I think Paul is teaching here, you need to learn control over the desires of your body. By the way, that does, I think, very helpfully allow this verse to apply not merely to men, but also to women. We are equally called to sexual purity, to abstention by means of self-control. And so the apostle is urging Christians to learn to exercise control over their sexual passions, just as over other bodily cravings and desires. Now, how important that is. You and I live in a world that says, if it feels good, do it. And the Christian says, no, it's not just about feelings. And there are things that are they may feel good, and they're wrong, and they need to be done in the right way. And we do not believe that sensual craving is the key to happiness. Our society believes that what makes life good is feeling good. And we believe, no, we're happy to receive good blessings in their own place, but that is not the key to happiness. We do not believe that we do it automatically if it feels good. We live in a culture that says what you need to pursue is immediate gratification. If it feels good, do it now. And Christians say, you know, there are good things that need to be handled responsibly and properly, and God gave them for a certain context in a certain way, and we're going to honor God, and we're going to seek true blessing, a higher blessing, by the way, than you are getting out of this by doing it in a proper way with self-control. In a world that urges us to define our own morality, we embrace our allegiance to a sovereign Lord of truth and love and goodness. And he calls us, look at verse 4, to holiness and honor. Now, these are the two words. When it comes to sexual self-control, what does it mean? We're striving for these two words, honor, holiness and honor. They mark out our aim and self-control, that we do not abhor sex, but we want it to be kept holy. And we want to grant to sex the honor it merits, and also to our bodies, the honor that they deserve, as well as the bodies of others. John Stott has, I think, very helpfully pointed out that holiness refers to the context of sex, namely within the marital bond of marital union of the bond of marriage. Honor, then, is the style of sex. Holiness is the context, marriage. Honor is the style of sex. Let me quote Stott. He says, there's a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices that use the partner and true lovemaking that honors the partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to give, to love, to cherish, and respect. That's the biblical difference. And the practice of sex and the holy context of marriage glorifies God, and it takes the form of mutual honor and ministry to one another within a covenant bond of love. Now, throughout Christian history, there have been many believers who have tried to attain sexual self-control through what is called asceticism. That is an absolute rejection and denial of bodily drives, even to the point of seeking to destroy the sex drive. The early church had whole centuries where this view predominated. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, was struggling with sexual temptation as a young man. So his strategy, and this was considered a very commendable thing, was to go and live in a cave for a year in a niche that would not allow him to lie down. And through the suffering of a sleepless life, he sought to drive out his sex drive. Guess what happened after a year, after he got a little sleep? The sex drive was still there. Why? Because God gave it to him. And that's a wrong approach. We see it today in the Roman Catholic Church with this foolish and ungodly approach to celibacy for the priests and for the nuns. You know, part of the Reformation was to restore biblical teaching about these things. We don't abhor sexuality. We want to honor it, and we want it to be holy in a godly way. Martin Luther went to the nearest nunnery, and he arranged husbands for all the nuns. Well, one was left. One presumes it was she may have been the least desirable. And Luther married her himself, and they had a happy marriage, many children. And so this ascetic desire to destroy or abhor it is simply wrong. The things given by God should never be treated with contempt. Now, this, by the way, I think highlights one of the challenges of sexual temptation and sexual sin. It's different from other sins like pride, greed, hatred, malice. Those sins, go ahead and abhor. Just kill them completely as much as you're able. But here we have something good that needs to be protected and preserved. That's part of the challenge of sexual temptation. And, of course, this whole issue of self-control will bring us back to the subject of marriage. The best way for most adults to practice sexual purity is to enter into marriage, one of the purposes of which is to provide a context, a holy context, for sexual love. Now, there is such a thing as the gift of singleness. The Apostle Paul was a person who enjoyed it. He said it was a very good thing, and one thing that involved was a more or less an unusual absence of sexual desires. Now, not many people have that gift, and so here's what Paul urges. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, 1 Corinthians 7:9. And Paul says this a little earlier. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, 1 Corinthians 7:2 and 3. Now that is not saying that all marriage is about is gratifying sexual urges. What it does mean is that God's provision for sexual desires is marriage. And the opposite's true. That sexual love is God's provision for a close and joyful and healthy marriage. Now that, of course, returns us to the alternative translation of verse 4, where that sees Paul saying that each Christian man ought to acquire his own wife. I don't know if that's the correct interpretation of that verse, but it is good and biblical counsel. We've seen it's the very counsel Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, we live in a society where so many young adults are seeking to do the very opposite. We live in a narcissistic society where young adults want to be as immature and irresponsible as long as they can be. And one effect of that is people getting married in their late 20s, early 30s, or either later. Now, I'm not saying that if you're those ages and you're not married that you're sinning. You probably are not. But we know this is a trend going on in our society, one of the inevitable results of which is sexual immorality. It can only be that way. I always think of what God said with respect to Adam of men. It is not good that the man should be alone. That is true in so many ways. It's true in his decor. If you stick your head in his refrigerator, it's not good what he's doing alone in the fridge. And his whole life, his physical life, his emotional life, his sexual life as an adult, it is not good. This is the rule. There are exceptions, but the rule is it is not good for him to be alone. Now, therefore, in raising our Christian children, our aim ought to be that our young men and women should be mature enough, spiritually and emotionally and in all ways, that as young adults, I'm probably talking the early 20s, that as the Lord provides, as the Lord leads, that they would at least be able to enter into marriage. I confess, I love to marry Christians around the late college age and in those years. Why? They're becoming young adults. It's not good for the man to be alone. Let them marry. That's the Bible's teaching. Now, I'm not saying just recklessly marry. I'm not saying there's something wrong with you if you're not married. But our goal ought to be that our young people are mature enough. If God does not arrange for them to marry in young adulthood, let it not be because they grew up in this church and didn't grow up to be strong Christians, that they're not responsible enough, they don't know what love is, that they haven't had good examples. Let us raise our children that they would have God's provision for sexual purity. In fact, sexual purity will help the marriage rate. It is designed by God to prompt and promote those sacrifices, the advances in maturity that enable our young people to enter into marriage. Now, having noted the value of marriage, I mentioned earlier John Stott, really a great Bible expositor. He recently died as an elderly man. He was single his entire life, and he adds a special comment for those who are single and therefore who lack the context for sexual love. And Stott says, we singles, must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. And listen to this. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standards, but only if we rebel against them. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Well, Paul's first strategy, as it were, for sexual abstinence is control over our bodies, and for most of us, that will take place in the context of marriage. Now, his second strategy is the biblical requirement of Christians to flee sexual temptations. We are to learn self-control over our appetites, but then we're to realize there's dangers out there. There are temptations that are calculated to lead me into sin, and I'm going to avoid them, and when they're there, I'm going to flee from them. I'm going to be like Joseph in Potiphar's house, and when his wife tries to seduce me, I'm going to leave my cloak in her hand, and I'm going to run out of the house. That's the biblical method for sexual temptation. Flee from sexual immorality. You will see that language all through the Bible. And here, Paul tells Christians to not live in the passion of lust, which characterizes Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 5. And so here's the Christian response to all sexual temptation, including sexual activity outside of marriage, but also such lustful sins as pornography, which is so rampant today. Whereas the ungodly give themselves over to these passions, Christians are to resist them and flee impure desires. Now, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he gives some very good advice on this. He called believers, again, to shun sexual immorality and sensuality. And then he gives this application: make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 13 and 14. He says the strategy for sins that we know we're going to struggle with is to starve them. We don't make provision for the sins that we're seeking to avoid. We are to guard against and deprive ourselves of things that include likely temptations. Now, that surely means that in a hyper-centralized society like ours, just like Paul's was, Christian men need to learn control over their eyes. Our boys should be trained to bounce their eyes. They may see them, but they're not to gaze upon them. They're not to look upon them. We're to enter into Job's covenant. I have made a covenant with my eyes, Job 31, that I will not put my eyes upon a virgin. Christian men also should not be found in places where sexual temptation is likely to strike. And that's, you need to know how that is for you. But there are contexts, there are settings, there are activities where there's going to be sexual temptation. Well, if that's going to happen for you, you should not enter into that situation or relationship. Now, for Christian women, sexual purity calls for avoiding unsound relationships and situations that might lead them into sexual compromise. It also means modesty and dress and in their sexual presentation. If you're a Christian woman, you need to know that your brothers in Christ are visually stimulated, and you should love them by, and I know you want to be attractive, you are attractive, but be modest, do not be sensual in your presentation. You are tempting them. If you love your brothers, you will not do that. And in Paul's culture, he was calling Christians to radically disassociate with idolatrous temple festivals, cult prostitution, adulterous practices. And you may say, you know, we're not going to fit in. Let's fit in with Christ. Let's fit in with the Word of God. The culture will be blessed by a sexually pure Christian people, but we are to flee all these temptations. We are to practice self-control. Generally, that's going to mean the divinely given context of marriage. We're to flee sexual passions and indecent temptations. And in this way, God will allow us to live in chastity. Chastity is in marriage and out of marriage. In a way, I love the way that Philippians 2 puts it, like lights shining out in a dark generation. Isn't that what our generation needs? For Christians to be not just talk, but power. And this, the world thinks, it's absolutely impossible. And we say, no, my friends, it is possible. That there is holy purity in sexuality, and we're going to live it out before the world. Well, Paul not only calls believers to abstain from sexual immorality, he not only gives us two vital strategies, self-control and temptation avoidance, but he also supplies us with a number of reasons why we really need to take this very seriously. And the first reason he gives, I think, is probably the most important. That believers, unlike others, know the true and living God. Paul contrasts us with Gentiles who do not know God, verse 5. Gene L. Green comments, what determines the sexual conduct of the pagans is their desire to satisfy their sexual passions. But the guide to Christian sensuality is not that. It is rather that we know God and we long to serve him. We long to glorify him. We long to please him in our sexual conduct. Now, one of the passages that most strongly links this ideal of idolatry with sensual sin, the ignorance of God, with sexual immorality, is Romans 1. And there Paul argues that there's really no such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows God. You live in his world. You're bombarded with the knowledge of God. What unbelievers do is they suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Romans 1:21 says, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him, and then look what happens. Therefore, they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Well, what happens next? People have the knowledge of God through creation. They probably have the witness of the Word as well. They reject it. As a result, they become debased in their thinking and feelings. Well, here's what it leads to. Verses 24 and 25, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so according to Paul, sexual impurity in society is a sign of God's judgment on those who have rejected the knowledge of God that's been given to them. Now people say to me all the time, Pastor, do you think God's ever going to judge America? And I go, look, I don't have the authority to tell you what he's doing here or there, but I look at my Bible and I say, how can that not be the best explanation for what's been going on this entire generation? And if that is true, that ignorance of God, willful though it is, leads to sexual impurity and God's judgment, then the last thing that ought to be true of the people of God who know him and live in the light of his truth and glory, the last thing that ought to be true is that we are sexually indecent. According to the Bible, wherever the knowledge of God flourishes, there's a flowering of purity, holiness, and honor. Now, secondly, the second reason Christians are motivated to sexual purity is that we're aware of the loving obligations we have to others. First of all, we know God. We want him to be glorified. We want him to be pleased. We want to, the knowledge of God leads to holiness. But secondly, we're in relationship with one another. Look at verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, whereas our licentious society defines sex as an exclusively private matter, the truth is that many people are always involved in sexual sin. A woman who steals a husband, breaks up his family, and grievously injures his children. A man who seduces a single woman, robs her future husband of the purity she ought to offer him. Sexual sin inevitably involves spouses, parents, children, siblings, friends, fellow Christians. Sexuality is, in fact, a covenantal and societal matter. And that's how the Bible teaches it. Listen to Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. It is a priority of the Christian community as such. And we need to realize that we have obligations. How we treat one another's wives and boys treating girls in the church, all of our communal life, we ought to have a desire to honor each other and to live in holiness through sexual purity. Now, it's in part because of the fact that sexual sin injures others that we have the third reason given in verse 4, namely, that God is sure to judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. And that's his third motive, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. I'm sorry, this is verse 6. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Earlier I was quoting Hebrews 13:4, says God's going to judge the sexually immoral. Verse 6 in our passage says God is an avenger. We do wrong to each other. God cares about that. He executes his judgment. Now, Christians are forgiven for sexual sins like any other sins, and yet God chastises his people, particularly those who are giving themselves over to things. He punishes, he disciplines. If you're a man, and if you're a married man, and you're going to indulge in things like pornography, it's going to affect your marriage. It's going to do so naturally, but don't expect God to just let that go without consequence. It may lead to a terrible divorce in your family. You may pick up through promiscuity, sexually transmitted diseases. You will certainly experience the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and your spiritual life can only suffer in that way. And God may be wise and judicious in dealing out other forms of chastisement, perhaps even an untimely death. If unrepented, sexual sin will strip away our assurance of salvation. It may lead to a lessening of the heavenly reward. We are told that what we do now matters in eternity. We're saved by the work of Christ, faith alone, grace alone, and yet we will stand before the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, he says, of all our stewardships, we will give an account. Greg Beale points out the stark language of the New Testament, and he writes this, those who do not break off from their former pagan way of living should not be considered truly Christian. Such people who confess to be Christians and live like Gentiles will be judged like unbelieving Gentiles. Now he's talking about the unrepentant, those who were living in an ungodly way. They were involved in adultery and fornication, and they just continue doing that. They are effectively denying the reality of their Christian confession that is certainly true. And so the third motivation is God holds us to account and will judge. Now our fourth motivation for sexual purity is in verse 7, that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Our calling is to holiness. We are saved to holiness. Now, earlier I mentioned that our generation needs an example of purity. I want to emphasize that again. Isn't it interesting that the world really can't let go of ideas like virginity and chastity? You see them celebrated. Sonny and Cher named their child Chastity. I remember she's a sweet, innocent girl, and we think about it. There's vestiges, but the society doesn't believe in it. And here we are, the holy people of God. We're called to live in a holy way. But what about our children? Where are our children to learn biblical, holy, true sexuality? It should be from us. It should not be from the world. It should not be from the television. It should not be from the culture. They should see an example in the way their parents relate. They're not involved in private affairs with their parents, but just the loving tenderness of their interactions ought to show them a holiness and an honor about a man and a woman relating to one another. Growing up in a church like ours, Christians should see the way that sexuality is holy and honored, and they should say, I want to be like that. I want to have that. I'm aiming high. I'm not going to settle low. I'm going to receive from God what he gives me, and I'm going to honor it to him for his glory. We are called to holiness, not for dishonor. And Paul says in verse 8, see, this is what God's calling. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Well, finally, our Christians are to take seriously our calling to sexual purity because we can. Because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. The society says it's not even possible, don't even try. And Paul says at the end of verse 8, but he gives his Holy Spirit to you. What a blessing it is for us not only to be told that you must not live in sexual immorality, and then we're told, and you need not either. Boys and girls, men and women, together, we can't. Oh, we're sinners, and God will cleanse us by the blood of Christ, but we have the Holy Spirit, and we are able, and he lives within us. And so while the world says it's not even possible to be a virgin, it's not possible for a man and a woman to be faithful to each other over 40, 50 years, the Christians say, you forget that we have the Holy Spirit living with us. In fact, Paul puts it here in the Greek, the Spirit of holiness. And so God's Spirit is in us, and he is a Spirit who gives power for holiness. And so we do not live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know the Spirit. We live in holiness and honor. And we do so knowing that the Holy Spirit lives within us. Let me read Paul's very well-known verses. He says, he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. What's the application? So glorify God with your body. You belong to him. He purchased you from sin with the blood of Jesus. Glorify him in purity and holiness. Well, ultimately, I think we can say that Christians uphold and preserve and cultivate sexual purity for the same reason that a bride keeps her purity in anticipation of her wedding. We have turned from the world that we might give our love in holiness to Jesus Christ. It's not for nothing that we are called together the bride of Christ. And we are to present him for love's sake, for his sake, in purity and holiness. In fact, according to the Bible, the real perspective is that this is Christ's work in us. It is he who through his word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is preparing the bride for himself. What does Ephesians 5 say? He's cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, a beautiful bride prepared for her Lord. Well, as I conclude, let me ask this. Does this mean that Christians will live without any sexual sin, will never have sexually immoral thoughts, we will never commit a sexually sinful act? The answer is no. Sexual immorality is like every other area of sin. The Apostle John tells us it's true. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, we live in a sexually debased society. I doubt that there's anybody of mature age at all who does not feel in some way defiled or corrupted, does not regret sexual sins in one way or another, in action or in thought. Thank God that that goes on to talk about the forgiveness we have in the blood of Christ. I've been talking about virginity. I've been talking about chastity. And you may feel condemned. Then you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and he cleanses you. The next verse says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for the blood of Christ that makes us clean. We gain our cleanness not through virginity, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. But then in gratitude for him and for that blood and the cleanness he gives us, the virgin hearts he restores to us. Well, what then ought we to do? You know, Paul's teaching about sanctification. I mentioned last week that sanctification is progressive. He says in verse 1, to walk and please God. And then once you start to do so, more and more. So we apply ourselves and we progressively move forward in holiness. And that's true of sexual morality as well. But surely, if it's for Jesus' sake, and it is for his sake, by the power he gives, having cleansed us by his own blood, surely we can abstain from sexual immorality. For Christ's sake, surely we can ask for the power of self-control, and we can cultivate it, and we can pray when it's needed, and we can say, Lord, help me to live in every way, but sexually in a holy and honorable way. Not in the passion of lust, as if I didn't know you. And surely for Christ's sake, we will resolve, we will not wrong our brothers and sisters and their families and the whole community of the church by taking advantage of someone sexually. And surely we will remember that God is an avenger in all these things, as his word has taught us. Why? For this is the will of God for us, that we should live not in impurity, but in holiness. And for this, he gives the blood of Christ, and he sends to us now the Holy Spirit with power. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a greatly important matter today. And we thank you that you made provision for this letter to be written to the Christians of old. And we do live in a world that is more and more like theirs. And Father, we would not lift up our heads in any bold way. We would humble ourselves before you and say that we cannot say that we are setting a shining example of chastity and sexual purity and true love. Would you cleanse us of our sins by the blood of Christ? And Father, would you give us a zeal to see how significant it is for us, for you, for the world in which we live. Father, would you grant us your Spirit that we might live in purity and in true love. Thank you for your love for us. We know it comes through the blood of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen.